Father, we thank you for the grace that we have to come together and to unite together with one heart and one mind in a single effort to know you, the one true God, and to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Father, we trust in you. You are our God. We proclaim that you are our God. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that the glory of your word would shine upon our hearts, and that every dark crevice of our lives would be exposed and transformed through the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even now, as we're looking at how to fight against these attacks from the enemy, Lord, would you give us wisdom and insight, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, Lord, so that we might know how to defend ourselves against his attacks. We might stand firm in the faith, not being tossed to and fro, but standing firm and steadfast, remaining in the truth. Help us to stand, Lord. By your grace and mercy, we'll do so. We trust in you. Our times are in your hands. Would you be merciful and kind and move upon us to the end of your glory and our good in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're under Remedy 2. You guys got that echo kind of fixed a little bit? Tell me if it starts to sound bad, because I can't tell all that well. All right, so the device, the particular device that we're looking at, is Satan's attempt to come and misdefine faith. He comes and you can read on page 87 what Satan does. Oh, how Satan labors with might and main to lead men to make false definitions of faith. Some he works to define faith too high, as that it is a full assurance of the love of God to a man's soul in particular, or a full persuasion of the pardon and remission of a man's own sins in particular. Says Satan, what do you talk of faith? Faith is an assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin. This you do not have. You know you are far off from this. Therefore, you have no faith. Because you're not assured, because you have some doubts, because you feel like you're wavering, you don't have real faith. By drawing men to make such a false definition of faith, he keeps them in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition. He makes them spend their days in sorrow and sighing, so that tears are their drink, and sorrow is their food, and sighing is their work all the day long. So I just went through that to remind us what this device is that Satan comes to give to us, right? And Pastor Jim talked last week through Remedy 1, or last week, last time, through Remedy 1, which is to consider that there may be true faith, and yet great measures of true faith where there is no assurance, right? And he tried to make that distinction between true faith and assurance. And it seemed like there may have been questions during that session. Does anybody remember if you had any questions or anything you want to bring up from that time? Any doubts about what he was talking about? That's fine. Then we will try to move on. Let me summarize what he was saying, though. He was seeking to make a distinction between having no assurance and little assurance, right? He wouldn't allow for true faith to carry no assurance. We just don't find that in the scriptures. That there must be some kind of assurance in Christ, or else you wouldn't be coming to him, right? And the analogy that came to my mind as he was talking was something I heard from a preacher years ago. The distinction between a strong man walking on a weak bridge and a weak man walking on a strong bridge, right? So this strong well-built man, sturdy and confident, marching across this old rickety wooden bridge. And as he's walking across, the vibrations from his weight and his steps starts to shake that bridge, and all of a sudden that bridge collapses underneath him. Right? Now, he was confident and he was sure that he was going to make it across that bridge, but his confidence wasn't in the bridge, it was in his own strength, right? And that is what became his undoing, his own strength. Now turn to a weak man walking across a strong bridge. Not a whole lot of confidence that he's going to make it to the other side. He doesn't have strength in himself, and he's trembling and maybe even holding on tightly to the railing as he's crossing that bridge. But as long as he continues to take one step after another, no matter how weak he is, because the bridge is strong, he's going to make it across to the other side. Right? Now, that's us, right? Even if we have little or no assurance, even if we have little assurance, our making it to glory and being with God and dwelling in the full redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased for us is not contingent upon our assurance. It's contingent upon whether or not we have enough faith to trust in the Lord to keep walking, right? It's Him that we're relying upon, not us. It's not our strength. It's that the bridge that we're walking on is strong, that Jesus Christ has overcome, He's conquered, and because we are marching in Him, we will make it to glory. He will bring us to that final end where we stand before God blameless, without imperfection. So that just came to my mind last week when we were going through that. So I don't know if that helps or not. All right, so remedy two against this device. So page 88. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that God in the Scripture defines faith otherwise. And so Satan comes and he tries to define faith as a full assurance, a complete, unhindered assurance that you have salvation from your sins. But God in the Scripture defines faith otherwise. He doesn't define it as full assurance. Brooks goes on to say, God defines faith to be a receiving of Christ. Right? John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To as many as believed on His name. So he defines it here to be a clinging of the soul to God. Though no joy or little joy, but afflictions attend the soul. And he quotes there Acts 11:23, where Barnabas, or he puts 11:23, Acts 11:23 in parentheses, where Barnabas is coming to Antioch to see the faith. He was sent by the church in Jerusalem to go check out the new faith, the new believers that were in Antioch. And as he gets there, he's encouraged because he sees the work of the Spirit of God among them. And he exhorts them to continue to hold fast, right, and to remain faithful to the grace of the Lord. And that's how God defines the Christian life. That's how He defines the march of faith. It's the receiving of Jesus Christ. It's the holding fast to Him. Right? And not just a doctrine or an idea of Him, but we're actually receiving Him as a person. Who Jesus is, not even who He was, who He is now. We are holding fast to Him. We're not just setting up our idea of who God is as opposed to other ideas of who God is. That's not the game we're playing here. We are holding fast to someone who has stepped into history and proclaimed and continues to make known to us who God is. We're holding fast to Him. Yes, the Lord defines faith to be a coming to God in Christ, and often a resting and staying, a rolling of the soul upon Christ. It is safest and sweetest to define as God defines both vices and graces. This is the only way to settle the soul and to secure it against the wiles of men and devils who labor by false definitions of grace to keep precious souls in a doubting, staggering, and languishing condition, and so make their lives a burden and a hell.
I love that picture that he used there, the rolling of the soul upon Christ. Right? What kind of comes to my mind is just utter abandonment unto the Lord. You're not holding on to yourself. You're not holding on to any other hope that you are going to be made right with God. You're not even holding on to your assurance that you're right with God. You have rolled your soul over to Jesus Christ. And with the psalmist, you have said to him, "My times are in your hands, O Lord." Right? The Lord will accomplish all that concerns me. Right? Psalm 138:8. I love that. That is so calming and comforting to realize that what God demands of us in Christ, true faith, is the continued, moment by moment, handing of yourself over to the Lord Jesus. Right? The walk of faith. And that's encouraging to me because I am so prone to this device. I'm prone to give in to this device. When I don't have the assurance, my mind starts to spaz out and I can't remember what God actually defines faith as. It's the trusting, the receiving of Jesus, right? Now, there's a footnote there, footnote 15, where you don't have to turn back there, but Brooks just gives a list of four different verses that he's using to reinforce what he's talking about with this definition of faith. And I just wanted to walk through those verses quickly. Now, the first one listed is Matthew 11:23. I don't think he meant Matthew 11:23. And, you know, who am I to question what verse he meant to write down there? But I didn't have a chance to ask Pastor Jim about it, but I'll show you why I don't think he meant to write 11:23. So Matthew 11:23 says, "And you, Capernaum." Now, hold on. First of all, remember he's talking about God's definition of faith, which is a receiving of Jesus, a rolling of the soul upon Jesus, right? Now, listen to this verse and tell me if it makes sense in light of what he's trying to say, all right? Matthew 11:20. Maybe you guys will see something I don't. That's why I'm asking. Matthew 11:23. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Now, I don't see the connection there. But just a few verses down in verse 28, I see the connection. So Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So I'm not sure, but I think maybe that was meant to be there. But I give both of those verses to you just for your knowledge. But Matthew 11:28, what does it say? What does Jesus demand of people? Does he demand for them to just pick themselves up by their bootstraps and they better be confident in him, right? No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Come to me. That is faith. Coming to Jesus as a person in light of who he is and what he's done. The second verse, John 6:37. You want to flip there. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Will come to me. "And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." Hebrews 7:25-26. Oh, I said four verses. There's three verses on this one. Hebrews 7:25-26. "Therefore, he is able to save forever," or to the uttermost,
those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted to the heavens, right? So as Jesus is exalted to the heavens in the presence of God, the promise remains that he is able to save to the uttermost those who would draw near to God through him. He's in the presence of God. And if you draw near to God through Jesus Christ, he is the one who brings you into God's presence. He is our high priest, right? The one who is separated from sinners, holy, undefiled. He is the one who has the right to bring us with him into the presence of God. But what's the requirement? You must draw near to God through him. Or as Matthew 11, 28, you must come to him. Or John 6, 37, you must come to him. He will not cast you out. Now, why is this an encouragement against this device of Satan? How does this inform our understanding of what true faith is as opposed to what Satan would have us believe it is? I guess it comes down to the question, are you coming to Jesus, right? I mean, in a genuine sense, when you actually weigh your heart against these commands, nobody knows. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. You don't know if I'm actually coming to the Lord Jesus. God knows. And I think to some degree, we know that of ourselves. When you examine your life, when Satan comes and says, you don't have full assurance. That's what faith is, full assurance. How dare you speak of faith? You're not saved. What should be our answer? What should be our response to that doubt? Should we give in and mope and just walk around in sorrow, constantly doubting the Lord's ability to save us? No, we should examine ourselves, like Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Right? Now, how do we do that? Well, partly we take the definition of faith that God gives to us and we ask ourselves, is that true of my life? And sometimes it can be very difficult to discern what is actually there, right? You can be so overwhelmed by doubt and confusion and fear that you don't actually see the areas that you are coming to the Lord Jesus. But that is the question. When this comes up, we must ask ourselves and begin to remember the times when the grace of God has broken into our life and the effects that that grace has had upon us. We must ask ourselves, man, do I go anywhere else? Is there any other greater joy I have than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything else I desire more than just to know him? To walk in holiness and righteousness with him? Do I want the things of the world or do I want him? Right? Am I coming to him? The greatest assurance, the greatest comfort to my soul in those times of doubt have come through remembering the work of the Lord in my life and the fact that he has changed me so much that I cannot go anywhere else. Is there a comment? Oh, brother. Yeah, sorry.
You were talking about this and it reminded me of Peter. He said, to whom would we go?
That's right.
But also, it also reminded me of Peter when the Lord was questioning, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he said, Lord, you know.
You know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, you know, with each question, do you love me, Peter? Cutting through all the junk that had been put in the way between he and the Lord through his three denials, right? Do you love me, Peter? You know I love you, Lord. Do you love me, Peter? You know I love you, Lord. Do you love me, Peter? You know. You know. Right, just cutting through everything, hacking through it. And at the base level, in spite of your sin and in spite of your doubt,
in the core of your being, what do you truly desire? What do you truly love? Right? I mean, Peter defines true faith, 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And what is that experience? Peter defines that as the obtaining or the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So loving him and believing in him is obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls is to love him, to cast ourselves upon him. You know.
Basically, only you know. He didn't say, well, of course I don't know. You know I love you.
Right.
No, you know.
Yeah.
You know, I'm his failure.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Now, I won't spend too much more time on this one, but if you want to write these down or just hold on to them, Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 32 through 36 and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 are two verses that I go back to whenever I'm in this doubting, chaotic, unsure position. I feel like all my foundations are shaking and I'm not in the Lord anymore. I'm not believing. I run to these verses because they instruct us to remember things from our past. Remember when the Lord came. Remember what your eyes have seen. Remember what your ears have heard, lest they leave your heart, right? Lest they fly out of your heart. What does it say? Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. There's a diligence there that, like, in this moment, we're to recall the grace of God when it broke in upon you. Right? The moment when the Lord saved you, or if it's not like a moment, the season of growth where the Lord is bringing you out of this world and sanctifying you in His truth, fulfilling Jesus' prayer for you to sanctify you in the truth. Remembering those moments when God has been working. And the reason why that's so important is because, as James 1 says, with God there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change. If He began to work in your life, He is going to continue to work in your life. When God decides to save a person, when He chooses to kick the door in, right, and make a new heart in a person, He does not abandon the work of His hands. He will receive the full reward and the full glory of His work in the life of that person. There's no variation or shadow due to change with Him. If He began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. So, remedy against this device. Throw out these false ideas of what faith is and go to the Scriptures to find how God defines faith, and cast yourself upon that truth, right? Examine yourself against the truth, not against the lie. Either way, you're examining yourself, but throw the lie away, right? Examine yourself against the truth. All right, so if there are any questions, comments, we'll move on to... Oh, I'm sorry. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. 32 through 36, it's speaking of the warning of judgment, right? Hebrews has a ton of warning passages that's being written. And in verse 32, there's this exhortation. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we continue in sin, right, there remains no more sacrifice for our sin, but if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sin, right? This warning is coming strong. And then all of a sudden in verse 32, he tells them, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, right?
And then further down in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The writer of Hebrews, in the midst of giving them this warning of not falling away, not continuing in sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, to ground them in hope, he says, remember the work of the Lord that was in your life at the beginning. Or as Jesus says in Revelation to the churches who are wrong, remember the deeds you did at first and repent. Do the things you did at first again. The church in Ephesus, who had lost their first love. They maintained sound doctrine, right? They were fighting against heretics outside, but they had lost a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he comes to them and rebukes them for. And Jesus says, remember what you did at first and repent. Come back to your love for me. So I run to verses like that to give me hope and strength to remember the work of the Lord in my life. We must remember, we must keep it diligently, or else we're going to forget the work of the Lord in our hands. We need those memorial stones, you know? You need to have those Ebenezers set up that you can run to and gain hope. So, yeah, sorry if I hope that was clear. But. All right, so remedy 3. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously. I love that he keeps using these solemnly, seriously, right? Consider seriously that there may be true faith where there is much doubting. There may be true faith where there is much doubting. Witness those frequent sayings of Christ to his disciples. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And in footnote 16 there, he gives a list of like 5, maybe 4 different verses where the Lord is asking them that question. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? People may truly be believing who nevertheless are sometimes doubting. In the same people of whom the previously mentioned scripture speaks, you may see their faith commended and their doubts condemned. This necessarily assumes the presence of both. So, When they're encouraged, right? I think of Matthew 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets or whatever. And Jesus looks at them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And just a few verses later, Jesus rebukes him and calls him Satan. So he commends his faith and yet rebukes him for his unbelief because he had set his mind on the things of the world, not on the things of God. He said, how dare you say that you're going to die, Lord? This will never happen to you. And Jesus commends his faith, establishes him in the true work that is happening in his life, and yet at the same time rebukes him for his failure to grasp truth accurately, his sin. Bill, and then Wendy.
Peter seems to be the poster child. reminds me of when Peter jumped out of the boat.
Yes.
Into the waves.
Yes.
He had something.
Yes.
He didn't have one he had.
Yeah. If it's you, command me to come out on the water.
Yeah.
Come on. Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Wendy? That's right. That's right. And you know what caused him to doubt his faith? That he had such a view of God and the glory of God that when he saw his own failures,
He couldn't reconcile the two. That's why he would have those severe times of prayer where he's throwing stuff against the wall and even at moments cussing the devil, right? I mean, he was a pretty brash guy, which is, I just love him. He had such a vision of the glory of God in Christ and the righteousness of God. He could not reconcile himself to that apart from hope in Jesus Christ. And when he couldn't see that hope, he was losing his mind. When he could not see the hope of Jesus, like when his daughter died, he went through like a 2-year stint when one of his daughters died where he could not see the hope of God in Jesus Christ. And he wrote that he felt like we know Luther, he was losing his mind. Yeah, Luther's a great example of that. He had true faith, and God preserved him to the end. Right? But it wasn't without seeing much of his own failures, and even being corrected for those failures. There was another comment. Oh, Victor.
Welcome, Bill. Question. One day, some people,
what about people who want to come to God without Jesus?
Right. The thing, going straight to God because He is God. So, and people say, well, this is God. So, you know, I mean, I don't have to pray using Jesus to go to Him. You know what I mean?
Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses are in heresy. They believe that Jesus was a created being, that he is Michael the Archangel, who came down to provide redemption for mankind. They believe in a works-based righteousness, salvation through works, and that only 144,000 are actually going to make it to heaven, and the rest of us have to duke it out down here on the earth, in the new earth. We never actually approach the presence of God. We never actually dwell with God. Only the 144,000 do. So they're way off. And that teaching directly affects their view of their Redeemer, right? Now, my comment to your question, what about those who want to come to God apart from Jesus Christ, or even with Jesus as like a side view to come to God? I kind of have a twofold response there. First is to consider who Jesus is to the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Isaiah, what is it, 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. In whom my soul delights. When the Father looks at the Son, he doesn't just see a means whereby people can come to him through him. When the Father looks at the Son, he sees the embodiment of everything that is pleasing to him. So Jesus, in his person, is everything that is pleasing to God. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God Almighty. So that when God the Father looks to Jesus, he sees everything that is God. And that is what God loves supremely. Everything that is in conformity with his nature, and Jesus Christ is the only thing that is an exact representation of his nature. So when the Father looks to the Son, he is filled with a supreme love and adoration towards him. The highest infinite possible satisfaction that can be had by God Almighty is found in Jesus Christ. Now, you need to really contemplate that, right? It kind of seems like esoteric and then the theoretical realm, but like, this is real. This is true. This is God's affection embodied in a person, Jesus Christ, and it's given to us to know and love and experience. I say that to say this. So when a person has the love of God poured out within their heart, they're going to love that which God loves. And if God loves Jesus Christ, his Son, supremely, then the person who is born of God is going to love Jesus Christ supremely. If the Father's love is in them, if they actually belong to God, they will be running to Jesus Christ because he is our meeting point, right? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's one response, is to consider who Jesus is to the Father. If you're going to come to the Father with Jesus as like a side view, that's not how God views Jesus. And so I would question whether or not you actually understand Jesus, if you have a right Jesus or not, which is Jehovah's Witnesses. What's that? Oh, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and where are you going? How do we know how to get there? Well, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Everything is focused upon him. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's our meeting point. And then my second response, 1 John 5:13 or 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or even further on or earlier in this book, he says, if you have the Son, he who has the Son has the Father. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. Right? And so if you think you can come to God with Jesus kind of over there to the side, or even with Jesus absent, you will not find God. You will not have God. You know, that would be my response to somebody who says that. You don't understand who Jesus is to the Father, nor do you understand that your only hope to come to the Father is revealed in Jesus Christ. Is that clear, brother? Kind of.
That's the way I get it.
Yeah, amen. Did I answer your question, though?
Yeah. I'm just working on it to confirm my soul in the way I see it, because I've been telling people that if you come straight to God, he's going to ignore you. Because you ignore Jesus, so he's not going to hear your prayers. So you have to come use Jesus as a bridge. Otherwise, you're in the wrong track. I mean.
Yeah. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. If a wicked man seeks to come, I mean, even in Psalm 50, God says, what right do the wicked have to take my words upon their lips? To even speak of God's testimony as a wicked person is an abomination to the Lord. Yeah, there's no coming to God apart from a mediator, right? Jesus Christ. Brother Dan.
I think in this day and age, too, that's so contrary to everybody's mind, because right. Whether you're whatever you are, everybody's one under God, well, only through Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. And I don't know about you guys, but I find in myself the tendency when I've been washed in the view of the world, right, that like all gods are one or all gods are the same or every road leads to Rome or even there's not really even a Rome. You might be on the road to Rome, but there's not really a Rome. Right, there's no heaven. There is no God. You may be on a good road, but it doesn't lead anywhere. When you're just constantly bombarded with that, you can tend to think, well, what is actually special about Jesus? What is so different about this Jesus? And the encouragement, the way we fight that is to go behold him. John Piper has a new book out called A Peculiar Glory. And it's what, I just got it and I just started reading it and it's really good. It's about how we know the scriptures are true. And he takes a track to it that I haven't heard mentioned by anyone else except John Calvin in the Institutes. That the scriptures manifest to their own faithfulness, their own truthfulness, because of the glory that they give to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when we read this, we taste the glory of God. We are drawn after the Lord because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the remedy to that doubt, that type of washing from the world, go behold his glory, right? Stay in this word. Your relationship with the Lord will not be vibrant or real or deep or true apart from this book. This is where God reveals himself. Victor.
This is a favor I am asking for. It's a guy in work that he decided, well, his grandma passed away, and he decided by himself to give it a try 6 months, going to church and find out what is this the grandma decided to follow God. And he remembered he said that he go in that church when he was a young kid with her. And after he got adult, he just decided not going. And by the time she died, he go to the service and he find out the pastor is the same guy is there. And all what grandma did for that church. And so since that day, he said he's going to give it a try for 6 months to find out what is it.
Sure.
And so I asked him, he have a Bible, and he said, no. Well, I asked it this next day. So I'm just going to ask him for a Bible over here to give it to him, because I promised him I'm just going to give him one. So, and his name is Matt. I don't know how to spell, but call him Matt. That's his name. So yes, we can pray for him to find out what he's looking for. It will be good.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Be faithful, brother. All right. Back to remedy 3. You know, I would say that, remember, we're discussing Jesus' rebuke of the disciples for their unbelief, as well as the commendation of their belief, of their faith, which just serves to prove that they can both exist at the same time in the same person. Right. And I find, actually, one of the greatest proofs to the validity of the gospel accounts is the self-incrimination of the apostles and disciples. Right, they're like, they are seen in such a weak, pitiful, pathetic fashion. They are seen in their failures. They don't try to hide that. They're not exalting themselves. They're not even preaching themselves. They're preaching Christ, right? That's one of the proofs to the validity of that testimony. And as we look in there, as Brooks points out, we see a mixture of faith and doubt concerning the disciples. Luke 24:36-39. In the resurrection, or after the resurrection of Jesus, he comes to speak with his disciples, the 11 that are left. Judas is gone at this point. In verse 36, as they are hearing about the account of a couple of disciples who had met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now look at this. These men have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They heard him say, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the hands of men to be crucified, to be buried, and on the third day he would be raised again from the dead. They heard him say that multiple times. They saw his miracles. They saw his wonders. Some of these men actually saw him transfigured and heard the voice of God Almighty saying, "Behold, my son, whom my beloved," right? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." They heard these things. They saw these things. And yet, and even here, they're hearing the testimony of the risen Lord Jesus. They know that the tomb is empty. They don't know what happened to the body. They're believing, but they're doubting. They're lost in confusion. And Jesus comes to them, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace. Peace be to you." And then as he probes them, why are doubts arising in your heart? Did these men not believe in Jesus? Were they not truly his people? Were they not his children whom Jesus was saving? Right? Jesus had just told Peter, "I've prayed for your faith that it might not fail." So did Jesus' prayer fail? No. There's still faith in these men. Even beholding the resurrected Lord Jesus, even beholding him in their midst, there are doubts arising in their heart. In Matthew 28, 16 through 17, when Jesus, again, had risen from the dead and was giving them his last commands, giving them what we call the Great Commission, in verses 16 and 17, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, right? So there's faith in them. They're listening to what Jesus told them. He said, "Go to this mountain." And what are they doing? They're obeying. They're going to that mountain because they believe in Jesus. There's faith being manifested here. In verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. They worshiped him, but they were doubtful. It's just serving to show that they can both be present in the saint at the same time. Now, even in Jude, right, we find the exhortation in Jude, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." Just the fact that there are some, even in the church, who are doubting, have mercy on them. Don't condemn them. Now, this isn't supposed to serve as an excuse to continue in unbelief, right? It's not like I see an area of unbelief in my life and it's okay because the scriptures show us that the disciples had faith and unbelief at the same time. It's not okay to have unbelief in your heart, right? It's not okay to be doubting in your heart concerning Jesus' ability to save you, your trust in him and what he's done for you. That's not okay, but what this is serving to show us is the patience that the Lord Jesus has towards those, even towards those who are doubting. That just because they're doubting, it doesn't mean that they're not saved. Just because you might have doubts creep up in your heart, it doesn't mean that you don't belong to the Lord. Remember in Matthew 12 when it spoke of Jesus as one who would, a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not snuff out? What is a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, right? Those reeds that grow up, you make flutes with them, or the kids would, or something like that. And let's say you're just whittling on that little reed trying to make a flute, and all of a sudden it breaks. And you throw it away, and you go grab another one. But that's not what Jesus does. When that reed snaps a little bit, Jesus doesn't throw it away. It's his reed. He's going to rework that thing. He's going to continue to pry into it and shape it so that he will be able to play beautiful music from his reed because he's chosen this reed to love, and he will love this reed. Or let me finish this and then Wendy. Or smoldering wick, right? Whenever the oil runs out in a lamp and the wick itself catches fire, it just starts to smolder. It won't burn. It won't give light to the room. The oil's gone. Rather than throwing that wick out and just putting a new one in and putting oil in there, Jesus refuses to get rid of that wick. He's going to fill that lamp with more oil, and he's going to relight that wick, and he's going to allow it to burn brightly in his room because it's his wick. He will have it burning brightly. You see, the patience of the Lord, despite your smoldering, despite your feeling broken in your faith, Jesus will not stop working in your life. Right? With the tree that was not bearing fruit, The owner of the land wanted to cut that tree out and throw it away. And what did that servant say? No, leave it this year, and I will put fertilizer in it, and I will work the ground, and we'll see if we can get more fruit out of this tree. And if next year it doesn't produce, then fine, cut it down. But let me work. Right? That's Jesus' heart. Let me work in this life. He's patient with us. He's patient with us. Wendy.
Those examples of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick are purely for our understanding, because the reality is that everything in the world is bruised and withering because we live in a fallen world. Amen. Everything is. Jesus has nothing to work with but bruised reeds and smoldering wicks.
That's right. Amen. Amen. But when he takes that bruised reed, and when he takes that smoldering wick and decides that he's going to make it his own, he's going to restore it, he doesn't give up. Right? He doesn't throw that reed out or snuff out that smoldering wick. He will bring life to those elements. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. We don't have to, my point is, we don't have to doubt Jesus when we see our own insecurities in the faith. When we are doubting the Lord and there's all this confusion, God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. We don't have a spirit of confusion given to us of the Lord. And so when we start feeling these doubts and this confusion and the upheaval of our whole world, we can be confident of one thing: it is not coming from God. Turn to Him in faith, right? Understand how patient He is. Know that He's willing to work. He's ready, right? Psalm 86:5, the Lord is good and ready to forgive, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon Him. Love that verse. So, Remedy 3, consider that there may be true faith even where there's much doubting. This is, and I guess we'll close on this. This is really important to grasp. I'd been saved for a year. So just so you guys know, I've been baptized 4 times. Not including my infant baptism, all right? Baptized 4 times after I was saved. I remember the second time I was baptized. Now, that is inexcusable, right? I mean, I was ignorant. I did not have, you guys do not understand. You guys don't understand what you have here. You do not understand what God has given this church. Anyway, so the second time I was baptized, it was a year, let's see, it was a year and a half after I was saved. So we're going back about 12 years now. It was a Sunday night. I was in the same church where I was saved at, and there was this evangelist there to speak that night. Now, I say evangelist because he's going to the church. And now, churches in the South need to be evangelized, but not with the gospel this guy was preaching. And he's up there preaching. And I will never forget this phrase that came out of his mouth. I can still see his posture in the pulpit, just like this. I can see his hairstyle. I can remember his goatee. I know exactly what he looked like. It's like burned into my memory. So this is something the Lord does not want me to forget. He leans over on the pulpit and he goes, I wrote it down so I wouldn't miss exactly what he said. This is what he said. If you're only 99% sure that you're saved, you're 100% lost. If this is you, why not just come down front and we'll nail it down right here and now? And my soul was stirred by that. When the Lord saved me, man, he gave me a very sensitive conscience before Him. And every sin that I had, every moment of doubt I had, just threw me into great confusion and condemnation. And so when He said that, my soul latched onto it and said, I must not be saved. And so I went down front and I prayed the sinner's prayer. Right? And that nailed it down right there, boy. I never had another doubt. Not true. That's why I was baptized two more times after that. So, see, like, biblical teaching frees us up to trust in the Lord, not ourselves. God does not want us looking to ourselves. Remember the sermon last week? None of us are worthy. And God doesn't reveal to us that we're not worthy so that we'll sit in our own unworthiness and just stew in it. Right? He's not trying to like, oh, you're unworthy, get down there. You know, God's not doing that. Our unworthiness is meant to show us the one who is. Take that to heart. God is a merciful God, forgiving, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, slow to anger, right? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Never doubt to come to the Lord. And just because you have doubts, don't think that means that you don't belong to Him. So we got to end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your abundant mercy that's in Jesus. That you are a kind and loving and forgiving God. Even when we don't deserve it, even when in spite of your great testimonies of the gospel, we doubt. You still remember our frame, that we are but dust. You still consider that what are we but a drop from a bucket, just dust on the scales. You're not looking to us, Lord, to fulfill your will in our lives. You're looking for us to trust in you, that you will do it. Help us, Lord, to remain there. I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to remain there, remain in faith, believing in you, having ourselves abandoned to your goodness in spite of what we see around us or even within us. God, lead us in truth, we pray. Would you bless the sermon today? Fill Jonathan with your Spirit. May we behold that peculiar glory revealed in your scriptures of Jesus Christ. We come to meet you, Lord. Make your face shine upon us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.